name the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christ is among us. Within our liturgical year, three times does the Byzantine Church commemorate the fathers of the ecumenical councils, in particular the first seven ecumenical councils. You may recall that the Sunday after the great feast of the Ascension, we commemorated the fathers of the first ecumenical council that was convened in Nicaea. And in October, the Sunday after October 11th, we commemorate the seventh ecumenical council, which again occurred in or was convened in Nicaea. You may remember that. That's the Sunday of the icons. It was the council about defending the use of images, the right use of images in church, and to venerate them. And then there is this Sunday, which always falls just after July 13th. It's the first Sunday after July 13th. We're actually commemorating two different events this day. First of all, the six ecumenical councils, but in particular also today, if you pray the liturgy, there's a special emphasis given to the fourth ecumenical council held in Chalcedon. It's a very important council because of that council, the church reiterated the apostolic truth that Jesus the Christ, though God in person, had two natures, a human and a divine nature. It is very important to defend that truth because if Christ was not fully human, then humanity, human nature, is not redeemed fully. And therefore, what Christ took into heaven, the human person, humanity, does not share in the glory of God. This was a very important council, but also it was defending Christ as truly God. Because if the council denied that, it would have denied not only the apostolic faith, but council, the first ecumenical council, the second ecumenical council, and the third ecumenical council. So the Council of Chalcedon, the fourth ecumenical council, particularly remembered today, is very, very important for all those of the one holy apostolic faith. Now, recalling the councils may not mean much to us in the United States, because the United States is mostly made up of Christian communities that are Protestant. And Protestants, to be frank and honest, don't have a lot of time for tradition. How do Protestant communities, and they're not really churches, Protestants are communities, okay? They're founded by individual pastors who get inspired by the Word of God, then they go out and they find a following, and they go off and they rent a space, and they start having their services. This is characteristic of the Christian faith in the United States, and it's quite different than those of us who belong to an apostolic church. Yes, an apostolic church, meaning the church was either founded by an apostle or founded by one of the co-workers of the apostles. This is very important, okay? Now, quintessential to modernity and to American life, everything's rooted in freedom of speech, freedom of ideas, freedom of religion, freedom of the individual initiative. And that's the hallmark of modern society and the hallmark of American society. And therefore, it's very conducive to these different little communities of people just popping up and beginning their own kind of version of Christianity, of the Christian faith. The historic apostolic churches, however, we have a very, very different tradition. We have a very different history. As I mentioned, a historic apostolic church is founded by an apostle or a co-worker of an apostle. And what has an apostolic church, and I don't care if it's Coptic, Orthodox, Catholic, Armenian, Serbian, whatever it is, they will always do the same thing. They always emphasize the same thing. Unity, unity, unity. The church of the body of Christ is an organic unity. Christ is the head, and we are the members of the one body of Christ. unity, unity, unity. And that stems from the very divine commandment of Jesus the Christ himself when he prayed in the garden, chapter 17 in John's Gospel, verse 21, Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one. So as we profess in the creed, unity is an essential hallmark, a chief mark of an apostolic church if it's a true church. And then not only do we have the divine commandment of Jesus the Christ, but we even have the apostolic teaching of Paul, who writes to the church of Ephesus. And he writes these words. They appear in chapter 4 of the letter to the church of Ephesus. Quote, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and there is one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope, there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. End of quote. Just go back and look at that verse and see how many times the word one or unity is used. The hallmark of the apostolic faith is unity in one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one creed. Nonetheless, as we are too well aware of, sin. And due to sin, varying competing doctrines arose in those first centuries of the apostolic church, threatening or dividing or falsifying in ways the apostolic faith. And sometimes these teachers of false doctrine end up gaining a great following in certain regions of the church. Arians, for example, they were very prominent in the church of Constantinople in the east, in the 4th century. And slowly that Arian heresy moved into the West in the 5th century. And when these false doctrines would arise, when they got too far outside the local church or even outside the regional church, affecting really the entire world of the church, it was threatening the unity of the body of Christ, the church would convene councils. If it was a local problem, then you had local councils. If it was a regional problem, the church would have regional councils. And when it affected the world, then the church would have ecumenical councils convened by the Christian emperor. This reality and this practice reflects a very basic and important teaching and reality for the Christian East. The church is, as the East has always taught, a communion in the Holy Spirit. Communion in the Holy Spirit. That's the church. It's not what too many Westerners, and maybe we've fallen in that trap of thinking, it's a top-down with the Pope and the bishops and everybody. No, that is not the way the church saw itself. That's a later development, and it's wrong. The church is a communion in the Holy Spirit. It's a body of baptized believers infused with the life-giving presence of the Holy Spirit. That's the church. And the councils reveal in a very real and concrete way that image of communion. Baptized believers coming together, imbued with the grace of the Holy Spirit. When certain threats, therefore, appeared and threatened the apostolic faith, When they reach that macro level, the Christian emperor, yes, when you read the history books, out of desire for unity in his kingdom, but let's just be honest, but let's say also, in an indirect way, God was using that desire of the emperor to create, to preserve the unity of the apostolic faith. The Christian emperor then would invoke or convoke an ecumenical council. The ecumenical council has always been seen as the most supreme act of authority in the church. Why? Why? Precisely because an ecumenical council is the most Catholic exercise of authority. The most Catholic exercise of authority. Coming from the Greek, the word Catholic literally means universal. The word ecumenical also is derived from the Greek, meaning the whole household, oikonomos, the whole household. Okay, in this case, the whole household of the world. So an ecumenical council is the most Catholic way to resolve all disputes, all confusions, and all controversies in the church. That's the way we do it. So how did these fathers at these councils address the erroneous teachings when they would rear their heads? If you read the actual documents of these councils, you can read the actual transcripts. The fathers always looked to tradition. Now, the word tradition means they looked to what had been handed on by their predecessors. And this is apostolic. Christ hands on to the apostles, and certainly as we read Paul, they hand on what they received. St. Paul says, I hand on to you what I've received, and that handing on was preserved from the earliest, from the first days when the apostles went out of the upper room. And so it's been handed on from generation to generation by the apostles and their co-workers. The deposit of faith was not handed on by the scriptures. That's the false teaching of the Protestants. No, there was no scriptures in the beginning. The scriptures come out of the tradition, come out of what was handed on by the apostles and their co-workers and their disciples. We know this because the scriptures are not fully solidified until the council, really, Nicaea. Now, yes, you can go back to the 200s, you can already see it developing, okay? And let's remember also, scripture is only one facet of the tradition. Only one facet. When we speak of tradition, it encompasses also the liturgy. In fact, the liturgy precedes the scriptures of the New Testament. There was a liturgy already going on with the apostles before we have the 27 books of the New Testament. What else preceded? What else was a part of this tradition? Icons. The church passes faith on through the icons. The church also passes on through the tradition the councils. The councils carry the highest supreme authority. The canons of the councils, the rules, the disciplines, and also, and we forget this, the writings and the lives of our holy fathers and mothers. They are part of the tradition being passed on from generation to generation. So while Western Catholics will emphasize the magisterium and the Pope, and Episcopalians will emphasize the authority of their local bishops, ecumenical creeds and scripture, and the other Protestant branches will emphasize scripture, Eastern Christians emphasize tradition, which not only emphasizes bishops, local bishops, the magisterium, scripture, ecumenical creeds, but also liturgy, icons, and the whole history of our fathers and mothers' lives and writings. We have a much broader understanding of tradition, and this goes back to the very beginning. So on this commemoration, what do you and I take away? What do you and I learn from this commemoration? Looking to the fathers of the first six ecumenical councils, we recognize the need to know our tradition, to immerse ourselves in the tradition, to be engaged by the tradition. You and I have an obligation to that. These men who gathered at the councils were able to recognize the errors because they swam in the tradition. It was their lifeblood. Too many Catholics simply gaze on the tradition as if it's a mantelpiece or some beautiful artwork sitting on the mantle or something on the wall. We treat it as a museum. It's not living. It doesn't feed us. We aren't nourished by it because we don't know it. But if you and I want to become sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, fully divinized, we must know our tradition. We must be immersed in our tradition. We must be engaged by our tradition. These holy fathers and mothers in the last 2,000 years were able to gather, and because they were immersed in tradition, they knew the apostolic faith, and they came up with a language and words and explanations to evangelize and to catechize their different epochs and their different historical circumstances. You and I live in another day where a new answer needs to be given to a world that desperately needs to hear Christ and the truth and the apostolic faith. We should not bring them a different faith. We must bring them the apostolic faith. But you can only do that when you're immersed in your tradition and then in modern language, in modern ways, explaining and evangelizing those around us with the one holy Catholic and apostolic faith. Christ is among us.